obedient to thy will, we wait to feel thy power. O Lord of life, our hopes fulfill and bless this hallowed hour. Let me ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. John and chapter 12. As I said last week, we were taking a short break, having handled Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. We were now in a position where we could briefly take a topical series, and the one topic that I want to handle commencing today for the next 8 weeks or so is biblical motives for evangelism and missions. Biblical motives for evangelism and missions. The reason why I am doing so is that although as a church we are involved in the work of evangelism and in the work of missions, it is important for us as individuals to search our hearts with respect to the motives. Why are we doing what we are doing? It's very, very easy for us as individuals, I emphasize that again, to do this work out of purely earthly motives. In other words, if you want our church to grow, you need to do this. And you are thinking purely in terms of church growth, even that, not from a heavenly perspective, in terms of individuals filling up the role of God's elect, but rather in terms of what will people think about us. So the reason why you end up being involved in the work of evangelism is in order that people may say that yours is a big church or yours is a growing church. And really, without putting it in as many words, that could easily end up being the main purpose or the main cause or the main motivation for you in participating in the work of evangelism. But perhaps putting it positively, one needs to also assert that having biblical motives enables us to sustain the work, both the work of evangelism and missions, in the midst of the many discouraging factors that often surround this work. There will always be difficulties in this work. There will always be seasons when the amount of energy being poured in relative to the amount of fruit that is being born are two poles apart. Like you're pouring in thousands of tons of energy and money, and yet at the end of the day, you hardly have any converts or churches being put up to show for it. And in that situation, you can easily begin to see that those who do not have biblical motives soon give up. Tafile bomba, they end up saying. They would rather spend their time and energy and money and so on in that which they perceive to be working, at least in their earthly kind of thoughts. So we need to pause for a moment and ask ourselves the question, what ought to motivate us in this which we are doing? Why should we be singing the same song for 15, 20 years concerning outreach, concerning evangelism, concerning missions and church planting, why should we be, as it were, tailoring literally the whole life of the church, ministries included, in the direction of reaching out to those who are lost? Why should we be going out of our way to be calling more and more men into the work of missions and sending them not only across Zambia, but even across the borders? Why should we be doing so? Why don't we just develop our own church and spend all our energies in terms of making this place look good, making our meetings to be so nice, because all our ministries now are ministering to our own selves. And so we are feeling better about it all. Why should we not go in that direction? Well, I've got about 10 motives. Whether we will deal with all 10, only the Lord will tell. But this day, I want to begin with the first. And it is the glory of God. The glory of God. And it's because of that that I've invited your attention to John chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 33. John chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 33. The Bible reads there, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." Now notice Jesus' response. "Jesus replied," and you can notice a note of excitement, a note of triumph. "Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me.' Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. 'Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." We'll end our reading there. As I've said, the very first motive that I'd like to deal with in this whole area of evangelistic and missions work is that of the glory of God. And I want to put it this way to you, that if the primary motive, the number one motive that causes you to be involved in this work is not the glory of God, then you are guilty of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. It may not be a physical image in front of you that you are bowing to, but whatever this thing is that you have put in front of God or before God or in the place of God, His honor and His glory as your passion for the work of evangelism and missions, it has become an idol, and the sooner you repent of it, the better. Even though the product of it may be the winning of souls and the planting of churches, if the glory of God is not your number one passion for the work of evangelism and missions, you are an idolater. That's as strongly as I can put it. And consequently, the sooner you change your motive, the better. And it seems to me there's no better place to begin than by looking at the example of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord at this point is drawing extremely close to his trial and his crucifixion. And as he's drawing near, there's no doubt that this issue is largely on his mind. Again and again, he is thinking about the fact that he is about to die. In fact, prior to these statements, we read earlier on in verse 7 that after Judas tried to object to Jesus being perfumed with the perfume that was being poured out on his legs and so on, we read in verse 7 that he said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." So it's very clear that Jesus was largely thinking in terms of that fact that his end was nigh. But what is interesting is the terms with which Jesus referred to his coming death and the result that would follow. The terms that he is using. Notice with me very quickly that in verse 23 and verse 24, he speaks about this in terms of his glorification. Verse 23 says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is not referring to his resurrection. It's not referring to his ascension in heaven. It is referring to his death on the cross. How do I know? Well, the following verse says it. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed." So as far as this is concerned, his glorification on the cross is simply this, that his own lonely death, his single lonely death was going to result in a multiplication of those who are like him in the kingdom of God. And surely that is praiseworthy, that in dying I am multiplying, in remaining alive I am remaining alone. And so Jesus looks at his death not so much in terms of the pain that he's going to go through, not so much in terms of what the people will be doing to him, but he's looking at it in terms of the multiplying effect that's going to take place from his death, and he's therefore calling it a glorification. But also notice that when the thought of the suffering he was to undergo sort of really made him tremble in his own soul, he still thinks in terms of the glory of God and consequently is willing to endure the worst kind of suffering possible. Look at the way he puts it in verse 27. This should be a nice lesson to those who say that we must never confess something negative. Jesus is saying, "My heart is troubled." Now, that's a negative confession. But listen to this. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, to the question, what is it that still made Jesus, despite knowing very well the amount of suffering, the enormous amount of suffering that he was going to undergo on that cross? Remember the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew that he was going to come to that moment. Why did he still go ahead? Well, let me put it this way. Why is it that at the time of pioneer missionary work into Africa, when hundreds, thousands of missionaries were dying soon after stepping on African soil from malaria, at that time they were simply calling it a fever, why is it that no sooner were their bodies, those coffins, arriving back in Europe and America, more missionaries were getting onto those ships and coming to the very places where their friends were dying like ants? Why? Well, Jesus is giving us the answer here. A passion for God's glory. A passion for God's glory. When something in him was saying, no, you can't go ahead. Look at the amount of suffering that you're going to go through. Something else in the soul of Jesus, like a dynamo, was as it were throwing the rubble of human fear away from him. And it was this, Father, glorify yourself through me. Glorify yourself in what I am about to go through. In other words, the work of redemption is primarily about God's glory. It's primarily about God being glorified. Friends, we need to sink that into our brains until it reaches our hearts. The work of redemption is primarily about the glory of God. Before Jesus finally went into being arrested and being tried and finally crucified, we read in chapter 17, the way he was thinking about this whole issue. And again, you can't miss the note of glory. The note of glory. Chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus had said this, he looked to heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. And listen to this. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, have you noticed something there? And it's the fact that we are hardly being mentioned. We know what this hour is. This hour is about Calvary. It is about him dying on that cross. But notice the words of Jesus. Father, glorify your Son. Why? So that in being glorified, your Son may glorify you. Be glorified, O God. And so we go on to see how this is going to happen in verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You would have thought he was going to say, this is eternal life, that they may miss out on hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's saying this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ that you have sent. That they may know the truth concerning you, the glorious one. And he says it in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. God is glorified in the redemption of sinners. God is glorified. He is honored in the redemption of sinners. That is why Jesus came. He was not a mere hell insurance activity to make sure that some human beings miss out on hell. The primary reason why he came is that God may be glorified through the salvation of sinners. Now, in the work of evangelism, therefore, we are co-workers with God to ensure that that work of redemption reaches fruition in the actual salvation of sinners. That's what we're doing. In other words, what happened at Calvary is redemption accomplished. The payment has been made. The keys are in the person's hands, and now he's coming to unlock the gate in order to release the prisoners. And it is the release of the prisoners that ultimately fulfills everything and brings praise to the one who has paid the great debt. Now that's the picture here. Jesus has died, yes. He has paid the price for sinners. We agree. Redemption has taken place. But in the work of evangelism, we are going into that extra step of ensuring that those that have been purchased by that blood are released from slavery to sin. Therefore, whenever a sinner is saved, listen to this. Whenever a sinner is saved, God is glorified. Let me say that again. Whenever a sinner is saved, God is glorified. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 15, you don't need to turn there, when he said, what is it that happens when one sinner repents? Just one sinner. Jesus said, there is great rejoicing among the angels in heaven. Picture this. On earth, nobody notices it. Here is a single soul in his own bedroom, on his knees, crying to God, oh God, have mercy on me, because you had witnessed to him, because you had sat under your preaching, because you had given him literature, and his soul has been deeply convicted, and there he is in his room, crying to the Savior to save him. Not a single newspaper takes note of it. But the moment he does that, it is as though the angels of heaven receive a telegraphic message coming through the printer saying, so and so has just been saved. And whatever it was they were doing, they stop and they begin to hug one another. They dance around. And if they had light bulbs in heaven, they would be jumping to hang on to those light bulbs in excitement. Hooray! God has done it again. And if there was a newspaper in heaven, the Heavenly Post, that's the headline. John Bunda saved by the power of God. By the power of God. By the power of God. God is glorified when a single sinner is saved. But also, this person henceforth begins to manifest the grace of God in his life. Therefore, it's not just at that point alone when God is glorified. It is the outworking of this person's life. Look with me quickly at Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. After the Beatitudes, blessed are this, blessed are that, and so on, Jesus finally speaks about you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. I'm interested in the light of the world, verse 14. The Bible says you are the light of the world. That is, you who are Christians. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now listen to this. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Your life results in praise to God. So he's saying, don't hold back your light. Let it shine. When an unbeliever is living out his life to the full, the devil is receiving the praise. Because he's living out a life of sin. But when a child of God is living out his life, people on earth, forget about the angels in heaven. I'm talking here about people on earth. People on earth are thanking God for such a human being, for such a person, for such a father, for such a mother, for such a brother, for such a sister, for such a child. Thank you, God, for what we are seeing in this life. God is being praised because of the fruit that is being born. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, goes on to say back in the book of John that the more you produce such fruit, the more God is glorified. John 15. The more you produce such fruit, the more God is glorified. John 15 and verse 8. Let me begin from verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burnt. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now this is it, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. He is an individual who at one time was a slave to liquor, maybe a slave to prostitution, maybe a slave to all kinds of vices, theft, deceit, witchcraft, whatever it was. And then God has since saved him. Up to that point, his life was a complete waste. The purpose of him being created was not being fulfilled, at least in a positive sense. What a waste. But from that moment onwards, that individual's life turned. From that moment onwards, he began to fulfill the purpose of his creation. He began to do positively that which is the perfect will of God for him. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not even for a year, for the rest of his life. It may be 20 years, it may be 30 years, it may be 40 years, it may be 60 years. Continuing to bear much fruit to the glory of God. Who started it? That one individual who took it upon himself to speak to that one soul about the Savior. Looks insignificant when you are opening your mouth to begin to speak. But look at what Jesus is saying. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And friends, you don't know that dynamo that lies buried under the rubble of human sin in individuals. You don't know. Until the grace of God removes that rubble and that individual is saved and then begins to live out his life, then you will be utterly shocked to imagine that you lay behind all that. The most well-known, in that sense, greatest evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, was an uneducated fellow. In fact, even when he used to preach, if you were to try and put his sermons into print, you had a lot of work to do to put it into proper English. And yet through him, millions of people came to Christ, not only in America, but also in England, Scotland, Ireland, and so on. His biography is in our bookshop. The one who talked to him about Christ was his Sunday school teacher. Sunday school, not in the sense in which we know it today, that is for children only. Sunday school meaning the Bible study groups before the main service. Because when this man would be asking questions, Moody was getting his answers wrong each time. So he knew that this guy is not saved. One day, burdened about Moody, he went to see him at his working place. Moody was selling shoes, almost Salaula type. He went to him, found him in the back store, packing shoes into boxes for sale. And he spoke to him that day. And right there in the back shop, Moody became a Christian. that fellow did not know half of what he was doing in that moment. That he was beginning a dynamo in that soul for the glory of God. That was the greatest possible work in that entire 100 years of God's activities on planet Earth. Through an uneducated Bible study group member whom he went to talk to as he was packing shoes in the back of a shop. Friends, we don't know. We don't know. But if we've got a passion for the glory of God, we are seeing a soul living in the realm of sin, saving the devil. Surely that passion for God's glory should be the one moving us to bring about a change of events, that soul may now begin to live for the glory and honor of God. And we've no clue what's going to happen 20, 30, 40, 60 years from that point. No clue. It's enough that we did it for God's glory. Let us play our part in actualizing the work of redemption. Similarly, in the work of missions, that which ought to motivate us is that we want to see places where the worship of God is taking place rather than the worship of idols. Where God's truth is being preached with all faithfulness. Where a people are being gathered in to the kingdom of God through genuine salvation. And where people who have come to know the truth of God can now worship Him. Worship Him. Worship Him. That should be our inspiration. The glory of God. Let me put it negatively. Brethren, we must not be inspired in missions by mere cultic influences. When I say cultic, I mean where you are thinking purely denominationally. That we want to have a Reformed Baptist Church here. We want to have a Reformed Baptist Church there. We want to have a Reformed Baptist Church there. We must be asking ourselves the question, what is it we are really adding of value to the glory of God in this place? What is it? And if it is merely giving a man a job, so that he can at least go out there and do something and earn some money and feed his children, then we ought to say, stop it! That's not the purpose. The purpose we are doing all this, the purpose we're stretching ourselves out, is I'd like to go into a town 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, and see a place in which the truth of God is being expounded as it was never expounded before, a place where souls are coming to salvation as they were never coming before, a place where God is being worshipped in spirit and truth. When I see that, I will say it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth all the trouble. It was worth all the time. It was worth all the money to see this happen. That's what our motivation for mission should be all about. Not mere cultic motives. that we should be feeling good that now we've got a Reformed Baptist Church there. Now we've got a Reformed Baptist Church there. Now we've got another Reformed Baptist Church there. If at the end of the day, that which is the passion for Reformed truth is not being ignited in those places, then we are simply like any other denomination wanting to spread its denomination across the country, probably for the sake of headquarters feeling good that they have so many churches now and even more churches are being planted. In Acts 17, we have the Apostle Paul reaching Athens. And it's interesting that what made Paul almost cry was not social sins. It was to do with the glory of God. Acts 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It was not drunkenness that moved him, as bad as it is, and it is extremely bad. Last evening, I went to go with one of my fellow elders to visit somebody, and as I was just making my way, it must have been about 20 hours, this place was a disaster. Men were reversing into the road as if I wasn't coming. Others carrying an entire crate of beer were too drunk, and they let go of it, and right in front of one or two cars ahead of me, it fell, and the beer bottles crashed right there, while they were staggering onto the side with a beer bottle in each hand. And as I was coming back, the fellow who was driving in front of me couldn't drive straight. One moment he's heading off the road, the next moment is heading into the other lane, and I couldn't dare overtake him lest he drives into my side. And I was thinking to myself, this is what happens at night. While we are in our homes, cozy, this is the real Kabwata. It wasn't even that which moved Paul. It wasn't the prostitutes. Again, we are in our homes, cozy and comfortable. I do a fair bit of pastoral visitations in the evenings. And usually, you just have to go to certain places and you find the prostitutes waiting for their clients. If that doesn't move your soul, you've become hardened. It wasn't even that. It was the ignorance concerning the kind of God who is there. That's what moved Paul. The ignorance concerning the true God of heaven, that they had come up with other substitutes, and that was their life. And consequently, Paul, when he began to speak in verse 22, we are told, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I want to proclaim to you." And he began from that note to tell them the truth concerning the God who is there, his honor and his glory, the truth that surround his being. That's what missions is all about. As long as places have no churches, we know there is darkness there. We want to set up a light in that place. Or wherever there are not enough churches, we want to establish yet another one in order to deal with the masses of people who are in that place. Or where there are churches, but they are not preaching the truth as it is in Christ, the gospel is being covered over. There we ought to say, let us see a true church of Jesus Christ planted there for the glory of God. Must have been about a year or so ago, I had opportunity to preach in a church I won't mention here. And after I finished preaching in the morning, we were greeting people. One fairly senior citizen in God's kingdom knew him when I was a university student. Came to greet me with tears in his eyes. And these were his words. I haven't heard the gospel for a very long time. Thank you. Now that's the church that is full to the brim with people. But here was an old saint who remembered those good old days when gospel preaching was in vogue in evangelical circles. And friends, all you need to do is turn on your Christian television, at least that's what it's called, and listen to the preaching there. And ask yourself the question concerning justification by faith, the central truth of the gospel. Tell me, if you sit there for 6 hours, whether you're going to hear it. I doubt that you will. And it is that which ought to move us. How can God be glorified in a place or through a channel in which the cross of Christ is not being exhibited in all its splendor and majesty, where the truth of justification by faith only is not being taught in such a way that people who trust in Jesus know for sure that their souls are truly headed for heaven, not because of righteous things they have done, but because of what the Son of God himself has done. A place where these truths are, as it were, bringing to birth true worship. Worship out of gratitude because of these truths concerning God, and therefore God is being worshipped. We can't sit back when such churches and such channels are as rare as my grandfather's teeth. We can't sit back. We must be motivated, inspired to see God glorified in this way. It must be a passion for God's glory that must move us. Even if I go to a town or a village and I find a church that is truly preaching these truths, whatever that church might call itself, community church, evangelical church, Christ church, whatever church, I will say, here, Valiwino, let's look elsewhere. Let's look elsewhere. It must not be mere denominational interests. It must be the glory of God. The glory of God. In our souls must be a dynamo at work that is saying our great God must be known. He must be known. And we will play our part to ensure that that happens. Ultimately, therefore, brethren, as I close, our desire must be to see fulfilled the promise of God that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Our desire must be to participate in the realization of that eschatological vision. We want to see that before we are buried in the dust, before our voice can no longer be heard on this side of the grave, that we would have played our role to see Jesus glorified, God the Father glorified, because we lived. Let us be swallowed up with this great theme, the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. Cults know absolutely nothing of that. Oftentimes when they are going around knocking on doors, it's actually for their own rewards in order to end up in heaven. They know nothing about God's glory being a passion in their souls. Absolutely nothing. My point is, you and I, as true believers, can also degenerate to that level. And may God save us from that. Oh, that we might be swallowed up, as it were, with God. That we might be a people saturated with God. That we might be a people who are so passionate about God and His glory that we are willing to sacrifice anything, including our own lives. If at the end of the day, God will be glorified. I say again, that is what moved that great missionary movement at the end of the 19th century into the early 20th century that invaded Africa despite all the dangers that were there. If you read the biographies of these early pioneer missionaries, you will see how passionate they were about God and His glory. Let us throw away petty agendas for evangelism and missions. They are not worth it. They are not even worth being mentioned in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's throw them away. Let's throw them all away. And let us have but one big theme. That the only true God who has purposed that He will be glorified in the redemption and salvation of sinners has now enlisted us into that same army. So for His glory, for His honor, let's go and capture the entire world for Him. Even if in doing so, we are reduced to beggars, to paupers, to early graves. If because that one life being buried in that coffin results in a multiplication of souls, so be it, Lord. I only ask for one thing: glorify yourself. Amen.